the encouragement of the Scriptures. In your practical, I'm talking like the everyday life where you have a schedule, where your car breaks down, where you have disagreements within your family, in the world where you're late for appointments, in the world where you have headaches and bunions, in the world where things stink sometimes. Do you believe that God has given the Scriptures for your encouragement? That's the central thrust of what we want to do today, is that there's something about the Scriptures that encourage our hearts. And the pastoral implication of that is the more discouraged you are, the more you need the Scriptures. And there may well be times when you are so discouraged that you cannot lay hold of the Scriptures for yourself, and you need someone else to preach the gospel to you. Think about the role of the Scriptures in your everyday life. The mission of Life Focus is to glorify God by training students to feed on the Scriptures. One of the burdens that we have during this week is that we would see why feeding on Scripture is so important. For if we do not have a right understanding of the character of Scripture, we do not have a right understanding of why feeding on the Scripture is so important. And so, if you would, look with me for a moment at verses 4 and 5 in our passage today. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul says in another place, now these three abide, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But he's in no way diminishing the role of hope. One of my observations as I look around, particularly at generational trends, I believe that there is a great cynicism in the hearts of many young people today. A cynicism that says, well, this world couldn't possibly have been made by a benevolent God. Look at all the evil around us. The Bible couldn't possibly be the very Word of God. It's just a power play of elites to try and manipulate our consciences. Consider, friends, the role of hope. That you and I as believers have hope that God is there and that He is not silent. That He has revealed Himself in the prophets and the apostles through the Scripture. And thus the Bible is not a wax nose that we can mold and shape according to our desires. But rather it is the revelation of the one true God. This is all wrapped up in the word there in verse 4. The word instruction. That our world has come to the conclusion that real instruction by the voice of God is not possible. And we must push back against that with everything we've got. Because we believe that God is there and that He has revealed Himself and that the Bible was written for our instruction. That's why we need to feed upon it. So point number one there in our notes this morning, I'm going to do a couple of things. I hope you can kind of follow with me as I give you some instruction here. But we're going to begin there with point number one. What was written in the Scriptures in former days, was written for our instruction. And so what I want you to see here today is that Paul is viewing the Scriptures. On one hand, he's viewing them as the inerrant, authoritative Word of God, the means by which God instructs us and gives us hope. But he's also viewing the Scripture as a product of history. that there's no conflict between these two ideas. Some people say, well, if it's the Word of God, then it's kind of messy to talk about how the Bible actually got put together. And other people who are so focused on the historical reality of Scripture that they deny the authority, the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture. But we want to see those two ideas together this week. And so we need, in order to do that, to understand something about what is biblical theology. We're going to use this term a lot this week, and all we're saying is theology as it has unfolded over time. That, to say it another way, the Scripture is progressive. And so you see there the line at the bottom of the picture. It has an arrow over on the right-hand side. If you want to, you can draw a dot over on the left-hand side of that timeline. Because the Christian view of history is that God made the world and everything in it. And then there has been a progressive unfolding of time. And God has been at work within His world, revealing Himself to His people. And so biblical theology is distinct from another discipline called systematic theology, or I like to think of them as topical theology, that's systematic theology, and chronological theology, that's biblical theology. And so what we want to see today, and what we want to explore, is the way the Bible itself shows us that unfolding plan of God that begins in Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve had sinned against God, after there was this fall into sin, God nonetheless promises the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there we have the first, we call it in theology, the proto-evangel, or the first announcement of the gospel. And all the rest of Scripture is the unfolding of that as it's coming to its fullness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we see a fundamental continuity between the older covenant and the newer covenant. Between God's work with the predominantly, not exclusively ever, but predominantly with the nation of Israel, to now through the ministry of Christ, as this gospel is now going to go to the ends of the earth. And so I hope you can see, even as I'm gesturing here, that there's a progression. That first we have things that God did with the people of Israel. Then we have things that God did in the revelation of Christ. And then you'll see on the left there a depiction of the world as now the gospel is going to go forth to the ends of the earth. So we want to think about this in terms of two great people, two great personages that the Apostle John lays before us. If you want to flip in your Bible to John 1 and verse 17, John gives us a very important piece of information here as he speaks of this unfolding revelation of God. John 1 and verse 17, the apostle writes, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." And so here the Apostle John is pointing us to two very important people. By the way, many Christians today would say that what John is doing is, well, first there was Moses, and he gave us the law, but he doesn't really matter anymore because we believe in Jesus and the gospel. And what they do inadvertently is they pit God's gospel over against God's law and wind up rejecting and ignoring God's holy and righteous law. This is one of the areas where I'm persuaded that Reformed theology has it right, because we understand that the law, as Paul says, is holy and just and good, and it ought to be a source of light and a source of instruction for believers. And so point number two today, we want to see two great heroes, if you will, the two great mediators, one in the older covenant and one in the newer covenant. Two great persons need to grip our souls. First, Jesus, and second, and in a much lesser, in a much more subservient way, Moses. All right, and we've looked at John 1:17. The law exposes our sinfulness. The gospel announces that sinners can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And so now you have to look up at your timeline, and I want you to do a little bit of drawing. First of all, I want you to see that there is law and there is gospel. Over on the far left-hand side, you'll see five books there. That's what those are, is books representing the five books of Moses. So underneath that, you can write the word law. And then on top of it, I would suggest that you write, that you draw a picture of a man. And if you can, draw a picture of a man holding the Ten Commandments. Because this represents Moses. That Moses is the, we believe, the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so if you can write real small, you can actually label each one of those five books of Moses. And friends, the law reveals many things. One of the things the law reveals is God's plan of grace. Again, we don't want to pit law and grace against each other. Rather, we need to see law and grace as two threads that weave themselves all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The law is God's instruction to humanity. Woe is us. Woe is the congregation. Woe are the believers who ignore, who fail to study, who fail to obey the law of God. After all, Jesus perfectly kept the law, and we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so do we ever rely on our own law keeping to get us in good with God? Of course not. Salvation is by grace, not by works of the law. But does that mean that therefore we throw out the law and live unrighteously? No, never. We're called to be conformed to God's law and to believe in His gospel. And so draw these two figures. First of all, there on the left, the law, and then the larger books, the four larger books there in the middle, you can write the word gospel underneath that. And then on top, again, draw a stick figure representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, when we rightly relate God's law and God's gospel, we begin to understand how God is, in fact, working, that there is no disconnect between what God did in the past and what He did then in the days and through the ministry of Christ. And so if you want there two symbols, draw Moses holding the Ten Commandments, and then somehow there above the four gospels in the center, draw a picture of the cross. Because this is the good news. It is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that we have a new champion, that we have one who obeyed God's law on our behalf, who died in our place, and who was then raised to life and ascended into heaven, and today is reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. And so I hope that you can begin to see now that what we're doing is we're laying out the development of God's truth on our biblical timeline. And we could zoom in on a part of this timeline, and there's a great deal more detail. But I hope that you can begin to see now God's law, God's gospel. And now we want to delve into that a little bit further. Because did you know that the Bible itself provides us categories for understanding the old, what we call the Old Testament? There's a sense in which I don't even like the phrase Old Testament. That's what it says in our Bibles. But I prefer the phrase Older Testament. Because what we believe and what we understand is that from Genesis 3:15 through the very end of the book of Revelation, we have an unfolding story of what we call in theology the covenant of grace. Okay, the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace encompasses both God's law and God's gospel. And so if you want to flip with me to Luke chapter 24, we have some very insightful information from Luke. Remember, Luke is a Gentile. And Luke did not grow up under the Mosaic law. He did not grow up in Israel, so far as we know. And so he is particularly attuned to helping Gentiles understand a Christ-centered view of the law. And so look at what Luke does. In Luke 24, we'll read verses 25 and 27. There's context you don't have time to go into here. But notice what Jesus says. Luke 24 and verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then here's the first occurrence of a phrase we want to notice. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So now here in verse 27, we have the first categories that we want to think about today that he began with Moses. That's shorthand for saying he began with the Pentateuch or the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then he spoke of and all the prophets. And here's the second category in the Old Testament. So the next section there, if you want, just to the right of the law, you can write the word prophets, and you see all the little books there. These prophets were constantly calling God's people back to the law. God has spoken to us, friends, and we are not obeying him. Repent and walk in God's ways. Trust in God's goodness. Worship God as he has commanded. A message that I don't believe is fundamentally all that much different from the role of the church today. And so notice here, then in the second section, in verses 44 through 47, how Jesus now even expands this a little bit. Luke 24 and verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and," oh, this is one we like, "and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" And so notice that what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, "Guys, I have fulfilled the Old Testament. And now I want you to go to all the nations." Do you see the connection here between careful theology looking back into history and a missional focus upon the future? That both of these are involved in Jesus' ministry. And so notice here, point three, that the Old Testament is divided into the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus taught that all these things spoke of himself. It's audacious when you first come to understand it that Jesus said, "Here's the book of Hosea, written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and it's about me. And here's the book of Isaiah, written 600 years ago, and it's about me. And here's the book of Joshua, and it's about me." And what Jesus is claiming, it's a big claim, I hope you've grappled with this, is that all of these words of God's holy book, written down by the prophets, carefully copied and cataloged and put together by Ezra, among other people, that all of these are about Jesus. That literally he is on every page of the Old Testament. And notice, Jesus doesn't go into this in detail here, but there's other places we could go, that these Old Testament books anticipate a new covenant. That written into this older testament are predictions about a new covenant. That there's something to come. That the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We don't know all the details of these things, but it's a very, very remarkable claim. And so the prophets, The prophets are a key development in the unfolding plan of God. As now, here are these preachers, if you will, who are saying, look at what God said in His law. Friends, we are in sin. We need to repent. We need to return to God. And we need to read and know and appropriate in our lives the law of God. And by the way, there's a lot of gospel in the prophets as well. These two golden threads of the law and the gospel run all the way through the Scripture. So, a little bit of drawing to do. First of all, right down the middle of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you want to label those. So in the very middle of the page, I want you to draw a dotted line that represents the two administrations. Notice how I'm saying this. The two administrations of the covenant of grace. That on the left side of the line, you have the older covenant or the older administration of the covenant of grace. And then on the right side of the line, you have the newer administration of the covenant of grace. Okay? And so one covenant, it's not that God stops what He was doing before and then starts with a new plan, but rather that Jesus is the culmination. He's the fulfillment of all of what God had revealed in the Old Testament. Okay, so then now we come to the third portion of the Old Testament. We've identified the law there on the left-hand side. We've identified the prophets. And now we identify the third category here, the Psalms. And so that little box that's out there on its own, you can label that the Psalter. I want you to consider the central role of the Psalter in Old Testament piety. That in this Second Temple period, when Jesus was ministering, people loved the Psalms. They read the Psalms. They believed the Psalms had a messianic trajectory, that they were something that God had put in place so that when finally the seed of the woman comes, He will bring His salvation to His people. And the ends of the earth will see the Messiah and will trust in Him. So label the prophets, label the Psalter. And then now, one other piece that we need to label here, to the right of the Gospels, there's another, I've tried to make them identical, set of smaller books. Label that the Apostles. For indeed, what do we have in the New Testament? What is one of the primary requirements for a book to be included in the New Testament? It's that it's either written by an apostle or by a very, very close associate of an apostle. And so it's appropriate for us to view that newer testament as being the writings of the apostles. Okay, we have the writings of Matthew. We have the writings of John. We have the writings of Peter. We have the writings there's one more that I'm missing. I can't think of right now. But I want you to see that it's those apostles that are laying down. They sat. Those men sat at the feet of Jesus. And they are faithful eyewitnesses bringing to us nothing less than the words of heaven as they came through Jesus Christ. And so this illustration is helpful then in my mind to understand the role of the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And there's actually two different times in Ephesians where this same phrase is used. But we're going to look at Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 19. The apostle says to the church in Ephesus, and by the way, it's helpful. This is something I did not know as a child, but in some copies, ancient copies of the book of the Ephesians, the word Ephesus in chapter 1 and verse 1 is actually just a blank. There's actually not the word Ephesus in there. It seems that this may have been one of Paul's main circular letters. And that he would either keep a copy for himself and then write out another copy and give it to a church. Or it may be that the churches themselves passed around the book of Ephesians. But it is in some ways one of the most mature of Paul's teachings on ecclesiology and the role of the church in the life of the believer. And so Paul's writing specifically to the church in Ephesus, but consider all the other New Testament churches throughout the Mediterranean rim as we read these verses in Ephesians 2 and verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And here's the key phrase, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so underline in your Bible that phrase being verse 21, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That, friends, is the apostolic vision of the church. That it's joined together, that it's growing numerically in terms of its maturity as it goes into new nations and new languages and cultures. But what is it built on? Verse 20, it's built on the foundation of the apostles. We've labeled the apostles here and the prophets. We've labeled them as well, including Moses, who is regarded as a prophet. And so the whole church is built on this foundation that, again, has been progressively revealed by God himself through human history. And so beginning at the beginning, when God first spoke with Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, all the way up to the present day, when Paul and Peter and John and James, they said, we believe that this guy we knew is the Son of God. I mean, do you realize the claims these apostles were making? We met God in Galilee. That's a remarkable claim. We need to weigh carefully. And so one other verse here then that I would like to add here that's not in my outline, but I do want you to have this. So jot it down there at the end of point number 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. As Peter also gives us some very helpful information about how God was at work in these Old Testament prophets. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched. So here's these prophets, okay? God has revealed to them, and they are now searching and inquiring carefully. Inquiring what person and or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Okay, so they were laboring, if you will, in the twilight. The full morning sun of revelation in Christ hasn't come yet. And so they're looking at Scripture. They're looking at history. They're saying God has promised the seed of the woman will crush that of the serpent. How is that going to happen? So they're looking forward. They don't have all the answers. They're inquiring. They're looking, searching carefully. But there's one thing they know. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So what I want you to see is I want you to see that these various prophets, we're going to talk about five of them this week, are looking forward to Christ. And here you'll see the four black dots or five black dots there. These represent the various historical covenants, first with Adam, then with Abraham. And we've not included the one with Noah, but then with Moses, and then in the prophets, the one by itself there with David. And so I want you to draw a line from all four of those black dots forward to Christ. Because all of these, and this is in the Drama of Redemption logo that we're using this year, All of these prophets are looking forward. They're investigating how is it that God is going to fulfill all the promises He's already made. It's going to be in the person of Christ. And so when Christ announces, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, consider the magnificence of that claim. I am the eternal Son of God, Psalm 2. God has set His King to reign in Mount Zion. Guys, that's why we came down here to Jerusalem. That the Lord whom you seek, says Habakkuk, I believe, will suddenly come to His temple. Guys, that's why we're here in the temple. That's why I'm preaching in the temple on the Temple Mount. Everything Jesus was doing, everything He was saying, was with this incredibly complex network of Old Testament scriptures in His mind. And He did the things that He did so that He could say, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. Friends, that was the requirement of the Messiah. If He was truly the Messiah, He would have to fulfill to the letter all of those things that had been said. I want to grab on to one of these and really conclude today by applying the Abrahamic covenant to our timeline here today. God promised Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through him. Come on Tuesday and we're going to delve into Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 in great depth. But today I want us to consider that God had made this promise clear back here to this one man that He had called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And He had said to Abraham, I will give you a land. I will bless you, and through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a remarkable claim for God to promise. God gave Abraham a big promise. And you know what? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And now, not only was God's promise big, but now Abraham's faith was big. And now he was living no longer for himself. He was living for his Creator. He was living to bring glory to the one true God of heaven. And he passed that faith on from generation to generation. Were they perfect? Oh, of course not. But Abraham was a key in what God was preparing to do through Jesus. And so Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the opening statement of the New Testament. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. And he's bringing this message of Abraham front and center. And so notice that Jesus, son of Abraham, commissioned his disciples to bear witness. This is a key phrase in the book of Acts and through the New Testament. To bear witness to his saving work to the end of the earth. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The New Testament was written by the apostles in real time. This is why they're letters and not theoretical tomes of scholars. They were doing the work that God had called them to do. And along the way, they were instructing the people in the scriptures because God had given the scriptures for their encouragement, that they might have hope. Do you see how all of these things tie together in one great worldview? And so Romans 15 that we read just a little while ago is in the context of Paul writing to the believers in Rome. By the way, just a little aside, this week, Rome has established a new head. Have you read the book to the Romans in light of the Romans of today? Consider. The centrality of Christ. He is the head of the church. He will not share that headship with anyone else. He is the one who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. He is the one who redeemed his people at the cross. He will not give his glory to another. And so in Romans 15, Paul points us to this Christ and to the hope that this Christ will go to the Gentiles. And so, the last point here this morning at the end, label the earth. So you'll see the earth over there on the right-hand side. Under it, write the word missions. Write the word missions. As the church thinks about its calling to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then draw an arrow from Christ down through those apostolic books. And then split off your arrow to all the nations of the earth. Think about the nations, friends. Think about the nations that today are raging. I have a friend who is related to people in Syria, where 70,000 people have been killed in a civil war in the last 2 years. The gospel is for Syria. Consider our friend Elia Massey, who just a couple of weeks ago returned from another nation in turmoil, the nation of Pakistan. The church is growing there, friends. It needs to be established firmly in the things of God. It needs to feed on the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are the encouragement, and through them people will have grounded biblical hope. Do you see how all of these things connect? And they're all connected on the timeline as God reveals progressively His plan. And so in our focus this week, we're going to be really looking at the first half of our timeline here today. We're going to be looking, beginning with Adam, and we're going to see the culmination of the Old Testament promises in the person and work of Christ. But I want you to have real clear up front that what God is doing is packaging all this together. He's giving us the Bible so that we can take it to the ends of the earth. And I hope this week, Life Focus students and others as well, that you'll hear the challenge. Challenge. This is becoming more in my face all the time. It's the challenge to move from the center where it's safe to the edges where it's messy. To move from the places that are orderly and routine. And there's nothing wrong with those, by the way. But God may well call some of us to go to the edges where the Christian worldview is colliding with this present evil world, where people are dying every day without Christ, where the nations are raging and dictators are oppressing them because people won't stop and look and acknowledge the one true King of heaven. And unless we get our first half right here, unless we see Christ being the fulfillment of all these things, we will be in a much weaker place as we then proceed out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth to bring God's gospel to those who don't know it yet. Our prayer as a congregation has been that God would use us to bring the gospel to the world. In 2013, we're praying that God would bring folks from our nation, from our fallen, sinful, raging nation, into the solidness, into the hope, into the joy and peace of the kingdom of God, that they would come and join with us, and that the church would grow. For indeed, that's what Jesus prays. He prays, I pray, Father, that they may go and bear much fruit and that their fruit would remain. And so, these are big ideas today, but I want us to, and hopefully in this illustration, tie together some points that I know we know well, but hopefully see them in a visual way. As God's plan is flowing through the law and the prophets and the Psalms, is coming and being fulfilled in the person of Christ. And then as Christ then commissions His disciples, His witnesses, to go out among all the nations of the earth and to, number one, live for Him. And second of all, to proclaim His glorious gospel. Let us pray together. Oh, Lord, how thankful we are that you stretch our minds. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a visual roadmap for biblical theology. That, Lord, as we read from Genesis to Revelation, that you would sweep us up into the story of redemption. Lord, your intention that your creation would serve you. And Lord, you've never given up on that original intention. But Lord, because of sin, the sin of Adam, because of our sin, Lord, you have enacted a covenant of grace to restore that which has been broken down, to instruct those who have forgotten the truth. And above all, Lord, you told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, giving when you give to us as a gift something that we can never attain to ourselves. Oh, Lord, thank you for this glorious gospel. We pray you would help us to receive it, to believe it, to treasure it in our hearts. Lord, give us grace to practice it in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.